wow. Just wow. We encourage children to read this? I can't say this. Nobody would come back next week. No. Much better. Oh, hey.
You got this, right?
Well, good morning. We have been in a series the last few weeks called We Don't Talk About That in Church, where we've been talking about that. We've been talking about things, topics that typically get ignored in church. So we've hit a lot of tough topics, and these are where we've been so far, where we're going for this last sermon on the 20th of November. I call it You Asked For It, and I'm taking submissions on what are some topics that I'm missing that you'd like for me to cover. And so my cell phone number is on the side screens. If you have a suggestion, text in that topic to me, and I'll see if I can address it on that Sunday. Also, while I'm preaching, we're building time into each service where you can text in questions related to this message. So if you have a question while I'm preaching, just text it in. And at the end of the message, I will try and get back up here and answer that question, and I'll keep your name anonymous. I keep saying we've been building time into the service for this. Let's be honest, we've just been adding time to get to the questions. I haven't been preaching any shorter, sorry. But today, we are going to talk about everybody's favorite topic. Politics. Woo! Yes, right? This is the one you circled on your calendar, right? You are so excited to talk about this unifying topic, right? So the elders had told me that with expanding, looking at an expansion project, that's going to be really expensive. So they thought, you know, what's one way we could get a lot of people not to come so we don't have to expand? Let's preach on politics. So that's what I'm going to do today. Let's do this real quick. Let's take a survey. I'm going to need some participation here, okay? I need you to raise your hand if, in your response to these questions, if any of these are you, okay? First question. How many of you, by show of hands, you like the chaos? You like the tension with the election season? Like, you get into all of this. There's one. All right. How many of you can't wait for it to be over? Right. All right. How many of you hate it when the topic of politics comes up at the dinner table or social gatherings or when you're around family? You just hate it, okay? How many of you are the type that bring it up? Like, you bring it up, yeah. Whether it's in conversation or on social media, you just love to see people squirm. And some of you, you didn't raise your hands. I've seen your social media. Yeah, you do. All right. How many of you've already made up your mind who you will be voting for in the presidential election in 2024? All right. And how many of you, who thinks that churches and preachers in particular should stay away from all things political? Like, we shouldn't be talking about this today. Yeah, but you came anyway, right? You're like one of those people that just likes to keep your eyes on an accident that's just about to happen. You can't turn your head away. All right, so here's the thing. I want to let you in on a little bit of a secret about this series that we're doing. One of my main purposes for doing this series is because I want you to develop a biblical worldview. My goal is to help you think biblically, to use the Bible as a lens for addressing different topics. So we've been addressing a lot of different topics in this series, a lot of difficult topics, but as culture changes and technology advances and new ideas are brought forth, more of these difficult issues are going to come up. And there's going to be a temptation to just kind of take in these things, these topics, these discussions, and then decide on different issues based on feelings or based on experience. But my goal is that we will begin to think biblically. Again, that the Bible would be our lens for addressing different topics. And this is especially true with politics. Unfortunately, though, it seems like many Christians have let their political views be the lens in which they view different issues rather than their faith. I have a friend of mine, like most of you, who is an Ohio State fan. But he's not just any Ohio State fan. He is like one of those super obnoxious fans. Like, if a player from Ohio State murdered someone, he would find a way to defend that guy or say how it wasn't really their fault, or he would deflect and talk about how bad other players from other teams are, right? If Ohio State loses, it's always the ref's fault, or the other team did something wrong, or we got cheated. And Michigan, like I know I joke about Michigan, but he would never, ever admit that Michigan has a good team. Like, everything that they do is wrong. Everything, right? And I came to realize over the last couple of election cycles that we treat our politics in much the same way, don't we? Like sports teams. So whether your team is the red team or the blue team, the elephants or the donkeys, your team can never do anything wrong. And the other team is just full of a bunch of losers who can't do anything right. It's just become so obnoxious. I think it was none more obvious than in 2020 when it came to vaccinations. And some of you are like, oh no, he's going to go there. Oh no. I thought, how are people not seeing this? Like in 2020, if you remember, it was like Operation Warp Speed. We're going to try and get this vaccine ready, you know. And since there was a Republican president, so many Democrats were saying, oh, I don't know about these vaccines. I don't trust the vaccines. I'm not getting the vaccine. But then when a Democrat became the president and was pushing for vaccines, it was Republicans going, I don't know about that vaccine. I'm not getting that vaccine. I don't trust the vaccine. And some of you, you're seeing where this message is going, and you're about to walk out because you're thinking, oh, I see. He's going to try and offend everyone today. Yes, I am, right? So psychologists, they have this term for how most of us view people from another political party, from a different political persuasion. It's called fundamental attribution error. Fundamental attribution error. Now, whether you've heard of this or not, you've certainly experienced it. So fundamental attribution error describes our tendency to attribute people's behavior to their character while attributing our behavior to our circumstances. So let me give you an example. When you have a coworker, and it's a coworker you don't like, and that coworker is late to a meeting, well, you assume he's disorganized, lacks a strong work ethic, is probably not at all concerned about the success of your team. After all, how hard is it for you to be on time? But when you're late, well, when you're late, it's 100% circumstantial, right? It's traffic. Well, there's a crisis at home. You may go so far as to assume that your reputation as a responsible employee is so airtight that you don't even need to give an explanation. You just know that everyone will understand why you're late, that it's circumstantial. Your associates will assume it's the result of circumstances that are beyond your control. Andy Stanley, in his book, Not In It to Win It, said this. He said, fundamental attribution error happens when we assume someone's actions reflect the kind of person they are rather than circumstances that they're navigating. He goes on, he says, it's easy to see how this error affects us at home and work, but it affects us politically as well. Like those corrupt Democrats, those mindless Republicans, clearly something is wrong with these people. How can they say that? How can they support her? How can they vote for him? Well, thanks to fundamental attribution error, we know the answer to those questions. It's because Democrats are all a bunch of godless socialists, right? And it's because Republicans are all ignorant racists, right? The Democrats want to flood the nation with illegals, and the Republicans are only concerned about preserving their wealth. The political views held by the other side, they don't have anything to do with how they grew up, where they grew up, who they grew up around, or what they experienced along the way. They're only responding to, they aren't responding to circumstances and experiences. Can you see this is what we do, right? Pew Research Center reported in 2019 that 55% of Republicans and 47% of Democrats viewed members of the other party as more immoral than average Americans. And according to a more recent survey, the percentage of Americans who strongly dislike the opposition party has gone up 400% over the last two decades. Now, while these stats are discouraging, the real-world consequences are disastrous. Fundamental attribution error divides us. It divides us with a lie, and it's even divided Christians. Here's the thing, though. We know that it is possible for Christians to disagree politically without disrupting unity. How do we know this? Because Jesus led the way in making this happen. In Matthew chapter 10, we read the names of the young men that Jesus gathered to be his apostles. Matthew 10, 2 through 4 says this. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, what I find very, very interesting is that when these names are given, there are only three that have descriptions to them other than, like, family descriptions. So there's Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, and that description is probably pretty obvious why it's in there, right? But the other two? Matthew the tax collector and Simon the Zealot. Matthew the tax collector and Simon the Zealot. I find that very interesting. Why didn't Matthew, who wrote down this gospel, why didn't he record like Peter, Andrew, James, and John as fishermen? Or why didn't he label any of the other apostles by something they did or some other affiliation? But he records that he, Matthew, was a tax collector and that Simon was a zealot. What strikes me about these two being mentioned like this is that you wouldn't expect them to be paired up. Like, these men would have very little in common. In fact, they should have been enemies. They should have been enemies. You see, in his old career, Matthew worked with a well-paying job as a tax collector for the Roman government, the government that his Jewish peers absolutely despised. His former friends would have counted him among the thieves and the murderers as the worst of all humans. They would have even refused to worship with him. And Simon the Zealot? Simon was part of an anti-government group, anti-government movement. This movement was occasionally militant, and they aspired to wage war against the government and return to the glory days when their culture and their religion ruled. He was a Jewish nationalist who strongly upheld Jewish traditions and culture. Matthew had worked with this for this oppressive government. Simon wanted to burn it down. And yet Jesus called both of them, along with 10 other unqualified disciples, and for the better part of 3 years, they spent their days beside each other. Together, they learned at Jesus' feet. They huddled in a crowded fishing boat as Jesus calmed the stormy seas. They watched Jesus cure the lepers, give sight to the blind, cast out demons, and even raise the dead. Together, they heard Jesus teach with life-changing power and authority. Together, they saw Jesus unjustly arrested, tried, beaten beyond recognition, and nailed to a cross. Together, they witnessed Jesus after he rose from the dead, and together, they helped start the church and spread the gospel. So while Matthew and Simon had vastly different pasts, I imagine that they learned to get along and minister together. Not because they completely agreed on every political matter, but because the Jesus that they had in common was more important than the politics that sought to divide them. Let me say that again. The Jesus that they had in common was more important than the politics that sought to divide them. So I visited a church a few months ago, and I was talking to a friend of mine who was on staff there, and he was talking about how their attendance really hadn't gotten back up to where it was pre-COVID. And he said that a lot of people hadn't come back, not because they were still scared of the virus anymore, but because of politics. He said that some people said that the church wasn't MAGA enough, and to others, the church was too MAGA. Isn't that ironic? And we see that politics had divided God's people. And it's doing that in so many places. So, let me just remind you, if you are a Christian, we are first and foremost sons and daughters of God, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, sealed by his Holy Spirit, and called to join in the mission of God. Yes, politics is important, but Jesus and his mission are far more important. And ironically, when we commit ourselves to Jesus and his mission, true, lasting, countercultural unity is absolutely possible. So let me ask you this, and I seriously want you to examine yourself on this question. The question is this: are you willing to follow Jesus if doing so requires you to reject portions of your party's platform? You willing to do that? Let me take it a step further. Are you willing to speak up when following Jesus puts you at odds with the views, the tone, or the decisions of your party or your party's candidate of choice, locally or nationally? Are you willing to do that? We are to put Jesus first. Make him Lord, Master, King of our lives. Because if Christ is Lord of all of life, and if the Bible speaks about political matters, then we must allow him to be Lord even of our political views. We must think biblically on all matters, not just agree with some party platform or disagree with something because the person promoting it has an R or D after their name. So let me remind you of a few things this morning. First is this: civil governments are ordained of God. Civil governments are ordained of God. So Romans chapter 13 is the longest New Testament discourse on dealing with Christians and government. Paul writes this in Romans 13:1. He said, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Now, when Paul wrote this passage of Scripture, the godless Nero was emperor. And I wish I had more time to describe to you just how terrible Nero was. But in short, Nero began to persecute Christians under his reign. He had them tortured and killed. History shows us that he used to like to throw these elaborate parties at his palace. And in the evening, to light the grounds for the party, he would impale Christians on stakes and light them on fire so that it would be lit up for people to see at his parties. This was the kind of man that he was. Now, obviously, since he fell far short of being the ideal ruler, we must conclude that there are no exceptions to the principle that's laid down here, namely that God has ordained government authority as part of his plan for this earth. If you look back at early church history, the church thrived. Like, the church multiplied. The church was turning the world upside down during a time where there were godless governments and leaders who were actively trying to shut down Christians and persecute them. Isn't that crazy? It's like God's plans cannot be thwarted. Look, I believe that every election is important. I believe that nations would be in much, much better shape if the people that were leading the nation were truly committed Christians. I do. But even if another Nero pops up and becomes president, or even for some reason is able to take over and become an emperor of the United States, guess what? God is still God. God is still God. Do you believe that? I remember being so disappointed in the response from Christians after the last presidential election. There were so many who were either like doom and gloom because of who was in the White House. I mean, they just thought that the world was going to end. And then there were other Christians who were just like absolutely giddy and ready to bow down to this new king. And I thought it was very revealing as to where people were putting their trust and their hope. It was kind of a sad commentary on Christians, I believe. And I'm still really disappointed in how Christians use their words, use their social media to slander others today. Look, I disagree oftentimes with decisions that are made in our government. And I think it is more than appropriate to speak up about and against policies. And I think we can cautiously speak up about the actions and moral decisions that our politicians are making. But the name calling, it's got to stop. If you are a Christian, I don't think you should be waving a "Let's go Brandon" flag, right? We all know what that means. And if you're a Christian, I don't think you should be putting a bumper sticker on your car that says, please spay and neuter your Republicans, right? It's just not appropriate for a Christian. Further on in Romans 13, we read that rulers and those in governing authorities are God's servants. And I know that sounds kind of crazy to think of, right? Think of these leaders as God's servants, even Nero, right? But down in verses 6 and 7, Paul writes this. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. You're thinking, but come on. Some of these people are not worthy of respect. Some of these politicians are not even close to worthy of honor. What then? Honor them anyway. We don't honor them because they're worthy. You don't honor other people because they're worthy. I'm not honored because I'm worthy. Absolutely not. We honor because we love God, not because they deserve it. Now, obviously, if they are asking you to do something that is sinful, that goes against God's commandments, our first allegiance is to God. We must obey God rather than man. But when there is no conflict between the two, we're to submit. So have I ticked everyone off yet? I'll keep preaching. We'll see. I'll get there. Again, civil governments are ordained of God. So let's have some faith that God is God and that he is in control. So God's purposes for government, they can really be boiled down to two broad areas. First is this: God ordains government to promote justice for all. So God does this by allowing governments to protect law-abiding citizens and punish lawbreakers. Listen to Romans 13, 3 and 4. Paul writes, "For rulers hold no terror to those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." So this passage here talks about government being a minister of God for good to those who do good, but it bears a sword acting as God's agent of wrath for those who do wrong. So part of the way that government promotes justice is by legislating morality. So don't ever let someone say that government doesn't or shouldn't legislate morality. That's just not true. We have laws against murder, theft, rape, assault, and so many other crimes, and these are moral issues. Now, government may not legislate all of the moral standards in the Bible, but there should be laws to protect citizens from destructive sins. The real debate, then, is which moral standards should we legislate? And that's not something I'm going to answer for you. It's something that you need to come to a conclusion on through careful study of Scripture on your own. The second purpose for government, though, is this: that God ordains government to promote peace and order in society. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, he said, "I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." So the first part says we're to be praying. And just kind of as a question to examine your life here, have you been praying for your government leaders? Or do you just slander them? But this passage implies that government must maintain adequate defense so we're not overrun by a foreign power that would rob us of peace and liberty. On the local level, there must be adequate law enforcement to maintain peace and order. There should be adequate regulation of commerce, medicine, and other areas to protect citizens, since the government has been ordained of God to promote justice and peace. Again, how much they legislate that's not something I'm going to dictate to you. I'm not quite sure myself, okay? But the second point I want to make when it comes to Christians and politics is this: that the relationship between the church, Christians, and government should not be total separation, nor should it be total identification. Look, if you are a Christian, Our permanent citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. But we are citizens on this planet, citizens of a particular nation, at least for the time being. So we shouldn't live in total separation. I believe we should be engaged and informed and make our voices heard. Since civil governments are ordained of God, part of our role as believers, as we have opportunity, is to remind even pagan government authorities that their rule is not autonomous, that they rule under God and are accountable to Him. And we see examples of this throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, the prophets called the kings to an account on matters of morality and justice. In the New Testament, we see John the Baptist and Jesus confront the religious and political leaders of that day. The Apostle Paul confronted Felix, the governor, concerning righteousness, self-control, and the judgment that was to come. But we should be careful that we don't become so engaged in politics to the point where that's where we're finding our identity. And that's for any matter, by the way, right? If you are a Christian, though, your identity, it comes from God, not party affiliation. I remember in 2020, there was this guy at my church in West Virginia who was really frustrated at me. He was frustrated at me for not preaching and promoting a particular party and one particular candidate from the pulpit. He basically wanted me to use my position to stump for a certain candidate, to use my position to influence people in my congregation to vote for a certain person. And guess what? I could have done that. And then I probably could have passed the offering plates and paid off the church's debt. I probably could have done that. But I didn't. Because I refused to whore myself. I refused to prostitute my position and my calling to promote any man other than Jesus. Our faith should come way before our politics. And the church needs to be very careful to be known primarily for the gospel and for righteousness and not a particular political stance. Our calling as Christians is not to influence the world politically. Our calling is to make disciples. And so this brings up another difficult question. So how far can we push Christian morality, like legislatively? How far can we push Christian morality legislatively in a secular society? And honestly, I don't have all the answers to that question. But I really like the guidelines that were put forth for believers in an article in Christianity Today. It was from years ago, actually back in the 1980s, early 80s. It was written by a man named John Warwick Montgomery. And here are some of the guidelines that he put forth. The first one, he said, was we must distinguish between biblical moral absolutes and gray areas. So, for instance, abortion is clear-cut. Like, I honestly don't see how any Bible-believing Christian can argue in favor of abortion. But on other issues like economics, foreign policy, the environment, gun control, and a host of other issues, there are committed and godly believers who differ. On such gray areas, you can argue your position as a Christian citizen, but at least have the grace to acknowledge that other godly Christians might disagree. Number two, he said this, we must not seek to legislate even biblical moral teachings where the value of that teaching will be recognized only by those who have accepted Christ as Lord and the Bible as God's word. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? I realize that. The point being this, we cannot expect unbelievers to behave like believers, right? We can't expect unbelievers to behave like believers. Look, if we prosecuted blasphemers or liars or gluttons or those who used unwholesome language or those who have lusted, well, we'd all be in prison, right? Even though such things as blasphemy and adultery are sins that violate God's laws, to force an unbeliever to abide by such laws would be counterproductive in the long run, in that eventually people would rebel against Christianity and cast off all influence of the church. Number three, we should strive to legislate all socially valuable moral teachings of Scripture whose values can be meaningfully argued for in a pluralistic society. Again, a big mouthful here. You can go back through your message notes. I put those in there so you can look back at them again. But laws against abortion, laws protecting women, the handicapped, the elderly, laws against child abuse. These can all be argued for on the grounds of broad social appeal, even for the non-Christian. Our reason for arguing for such laws is because God's word is clear on these matters. But these and many other values, they can be actually agreed upon by a broad coalition of people, many of whom would not accept Christ as Lord or the Bible as God's word. So if we argue these issues based on scientific, social, or ethical grounds that even the non-believer can accept, then in matters that become laws of the land, the unbeliever who may disagree is a lot less likely to feel that one particular religion is being forced on them. So, again, you can go back and read these over, and you can agree with them or disagree with them. They are not straight out of the Bible, okay? That's just one man's opinions. But I do believe that these guidelines are pretty fair guidelines and pretty well established as you take Scripture as a whole. So the last point I want to make when it comes to Christians and politics, though, is this, that discipleship, not political power, is God's primary means of dealing with the world's problems. Our calling as Christians is to make disciples. And if we would get down to business by following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and being on mission for Jesus as we help others to become disciples who follow Jesus, are being changed by Jesus, and are on mission for Jesus, don't you think our world would look completely different? It would turn our world upside down for the better. Since the major problems in this world actually stem from sin in individuals' hearts, the only real, lasting, and permanent solution is to see people brought into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus did not command us to go and win political races. He did command us to go and make disciples of all nations. And we need to keep this as our main focus. Our hope should be in God and in the gospel, not in political power or in a person. So yes, get involved in politics. Vote. I've included in your message notes a website that's a good starting point for finding out what candidates and issues are on your ballot. So vote. But let's be careful not to become so overly enamored with a particular political party or a candidate that we have put Jesus in a secondary role. The church should not posture itself as Republican or Democrat. Neither party is thoroughly biblical. There's a mixture of good and evil in both parties. And all candidates, even those that are Christians and are committed Christians, all candidates are fallen sinners who are susceptible to the lust of power and prestige. I mean, let's face it. Unless Jesus is on the ballot, you will always be attempting to vote for the lesser of two evils. Always, right? But though there's never going to be a perfect candidate, we do need to look at what the candidate promotes, what their party promotes, what they endorse, what they stand for, and pray about it, and examine it through the lens of Scripture before speaking up and casting our vote. And above all, we've got to make sure your first love, your first allegiance is to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we discuss these difficult issues and as other issues arise from our culture, that we wouldn't just be deciding on these things by how we feel or even what we experience, but that we would use your word as a lens, as a filter, to see what you would have to say on these matters. And so, God, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we head to the ballot booth soon in the next coming weeks here. God, I pray that we would be doing our homework, that we would be praying, that we would be studying Scripture and studying what these candidates are standing for, what they are saying, how they are posturing themselves, and that you would give us wisdom as to who we should be voting for. But God, I pray above all that we would not be elevating people and elevating politics and putting it above you. That you would be our first priority, our first love, that everything else would be a distant second. God, we thank you so much for the hope that we have because of Jesus Christ, because he paid the price for my sins. And God, that he defeated death, sin, and the grave through his resurrection, we have a far greater message than a political message to share. So God, I pray that we would have a burden for this world to share the hope that we have, that hope in Jesus Christ. Real, lasting, eternal hope. It's in his name I pray. Amen. All right, someone put, leaders have often used some of these verses that we were reading today to squelch political uprising. When are there grounds biblically for overthrowing governments, dictators, etc.? Thinking of men in predicaments like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And someone asked a similar question. Can we as Christians speak out against an oppressive government, or should we remain silent? Speak out. I'm thinking about, I wish I could remember who it was that wrote this, told about in, he was in Nazi Germany, and these Christians were gathering for their church, and their church was next to a train, railroad tracks, and every Sunday morning when they were in worship, the trains would go by carrying Jews who were being sent off to concentration camps. And they could hear the wails of the people. And you know what the church did? As the train went by, they just sang louder. They just sang louder. Try and drown it out. We can't do that. When there is true oppression going on, we should be the first to speak up in love. Now, is there a time to uprise? I think so. I would, if I were you, if you want to search this a little bit more, there's Augustine, one of the early church founders. Augustine has something called the just war theory. So he believes that there is reason for war sometimes, reason for that. And so I would study that a little bit more. I can't really give a comprehensive answer in, you know, 2 minutes. But I would Google that, Augustine's just war theory. And I think he lays out pretty well a Christian response to war and when there are right times for that, when there are inappropriate times for that. I would say be very careful not to uprise over lies. Like, we have got to be, we read a verse, my daughters and I read a verse just recently. It talks about being shrewd as vipers and innocent as doves. This idea that we've got to have wisdom in dealing with the world and knowing when we're being duped. And, you know, knowing when we're being coerced and knowing what's true. So we should be shrewd as vipers, yet innocent, live innocent lives, sinless lives, righteous lives. So anyway, I wish I could tell you the easy answer to that. I don't think there's an easy answer of when an uprising should happen. I think it should be absolutely, like, cautionary. But I do think we should speak up against oppressive regimes. We do see that in Scripture. But what we also see, and this just blows me away. Again, the church has just, like, multiplied in the face of persecution. The early church was in some of the most oppressive times ever. And the Roman government was the oppressor. And you know what? By 300-some AD, Rome had declared itself a Christian nation. How did that happen? It was actually not from an uprising. There were examples of things that Christians did that were just so out of character for the rest of the world. For instance, it's recorded in the first couple of centuries that there were a couple plagues that hit the Roman Empire. Horrible diseases that were happening. People were dying. And it's recorded that the rich pagan people were actually abandoning the cities because there were so many people there, they didn't want to catch the disease. And people were abandoning family members who were sick and just leaving them to die in the streets. You know what Christians did? And this is secular historians writing about this. Because Christians didn't fear death, is what they said. Because they didn't fear death, they stayed. And they took care of those who were dying and sick. And not just their own family members. They began taking care of the children who were left on the streets by their own parents and were dying. And they would nurse some of them back to health and care for them even if they died. They were caring for the elderly. They were caring for the poor that were left behind. And they were turning the world upside down. People were starting to see that were not Christians, this oppressive government and how they really cared for people, which they didn't. And then they were seeing how Christians cared for people. And it was changing things. It, again, Scripture talks about they were the apostles in the early church. They were turning the world upside down. I'm going to hit one more question, and then we need to close here. Someone put, is America different from other pagan nations because we have set God up as the primary authority? Yes and no. We're different maybe in the fact that we have done that. We're not different in the fact that God has established authorities, governing authorities. And here's the thing that God has used throughout history, pagan leaders, to still accomplish his purposes. You know, I said that the church has grown most during times of persecution. We're seeing it happen right now in China. The underground church movement is huge. It's the fastest, I believe, the fastest growing Christian population is in China, where it's being oppressed, right? You see throughout history that God used pagan leaders to accomplish his purposes. Thinking back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, you know, had oppressed the Israelites, and yet God used Pharaoh in freeing the Israelites. Maybe he was pushed to do that, right? But still, it happened under his regime. You think about King Nebuchadnezzar on kind of an opposite end, and the Babylonians, they came in, and God ordained that King Nebuchadnezzar was going to take the Israelites, God's people, captive, because he was disciplining them. He was using a pagan leader to discipline them. He used King Cyrus, another pagan ruler, to free the people of Judah back to their homeland, to Jerusalem. So we see that over and over. We see that the early church was persecuted, and yet the church was growing. We read in Galatians 4:4-5 that at the right time, at the set time by God, that Jesus entered into this world. And he entered into a time that may have been ripe politically for the spread of the gospel. It was called the Pax Romana, the peace in Rome. And there were streets. They'd built this system of transportation. So it was an easy spread of the gospel. But it was not easy spread of the gospel as far as the persecution and the oppression that was happening. And yet, the Bible says that it was just the right time. It was a set time by God for Jesus to enter into this world. So he uses even terrible regimes for his purposes. So are we different? Are we not different? If our focus truly is on God, I believe that there might be some blessings to that. But we are also no different in that God is still God, right? And there are some things happening even in the Middle East where, you know, it's 99.9% Muslim, and God is still God, and he's working, and we should be a part of that work above all. We should be a part of that work of making disciples. So there were more questions. I apologize. I can't get to them right now, but we're going to go ahead and close out in prayer, namely because the questions are just too hard. So I'm just kidding. Let's go ahead and stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God and that you are in charge and that you are sovereign. And you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our devotion. You are worthy of our lives and our commitment in everything that we do. God, we are navigating some tough issues, some tough situations. And so I pray that you would give us wisdom. May we continually seek you. May we be shrewd as vipers but innocent as doves to know what is true and what is deceitful, to be able to discern those things, to live in a world that pushes for things that go against your word and yet still be in it but not of it, be living examples of how you would want us to live. May we be known for our love. God, politics has been so divisive. May we be known for our love, even in disagreement. So God, fill us with your Holy Spirit, so that the fruit of that love will come out in our conversations, in our social media, in how we interact with others, in how we treat others. God, we want to be more and more like Jesus, to be transformed into his image. And so we pray that we can do that more and more. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.